Good morning. Shall we pray as we look at that passage? Heavenly Father, this is all about how we are right with you. There's nothing more important than that in the world. I pray that you'd help us to see more clearly this morning how we achieve that and equally what we don't need to do. So please guide us through this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, in a half marathon event in Shenzhen, China, a total of 237 runners were caught on camera cutting through bushes to an adjacent carriageway instead of continuing on the road and making a U-turn further up. We can see what this looks like now because, as I said, it was caught on camera, and so the cheaters were all caught and identified. And organizers say that these cheaters would have run 2 or 3 kilometers less than the full 21-kilometer distance. News of this cheating caused outrage in China at the time, prompting the People's Daily newspaper in an editorial to urge runners to respect the marathon and respect sporting spirit. Well, when they heard Paul's words in verses 30 and 31 of what we've just read, the Jews may have felt a bit like the editor of the People's Daily. Let's remind ourselves what these words said. It told us that the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it by faith. But the people of Israel, who did pursue the law as the way of righteousness, they've not attained their goal. Well, of course, it's very different because the prize here is not the completion of a half marathon, but righteousness. The word righteousness is used a lot in this passage. It means basically being right, being accepted by God. In other words, having salvation. And the Jews believed they could only obtain this prize through their own energies and hard work in keeping the law. But then these Christians have come along, and they say that they can obtain this just by faith, not through any hard efforts of their own. And to the Jews, this really must have felt like cheating or taking a shortcut. In fact, just unfair. Well, whilst it may have seemed unfair, the Jews were wrong. Because unlike the half marathon in China, in this case, the shortcut was actually the right way to take. And if they didn't take this route, Paul explains that it really amounted to being tripped up. Well, really, they should have known this, because Paul reminds them that this was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. It was Isaiah, the quote here, that talks about the stumbling stone which causes people to trip. Well, what is this stumbling stone? It's clear when we get to verse 4 of chapter 10 that it's Jesus Christ. He is the way to righteousness. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul talks about the proclamation of Christ crucified being a stumbling stone to the Jews. So why does Christ's death represent this obstacle to them? Well, it's because accepting that Christ died for our sins is an acknowledgement that we can't achieve salvation for ourselves. You can't believe in both. If we could achieve salvation by being good and following the law absolutely perfectly, then there would have been no point in God sending his Son to die for our sins and to achieve our righteousness. But for some people, this may be an offense to their human pride, because we have to humble ourselves and accept that we can't do it by ourselves. Let's go back to those marathon runners again. Of course, in this case, they really were cheating. They discovered a shortcut, and it wasn't legitimate. But what if the organizer of the race had a man standing out on the course pointing to where the finish is? It would make sense to follow him. In fact, it would be crazy if some runners decided they didn't want to follow him, they wanted to carry on and to go a longer way, the hard way, just to prove their own strength. Well, that's what Paul is saying the Jews are like. They think they know how to achieve salvation. But unlike the runners who didn't cheat in the marathon, in this case, they can never reach the end and obtain the prize if they do it in their own strength. And that's simply because no one is good enough to achieve salvation in their own strength. We acknowledged this in the confession that we said earlier. We said the words, "I have not always had you as my Lord." In the Bible elsewhere, it puts it like this: all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. So if they are missing Jesus, they are missing the only means of achieving righteousness. So let me be clear, following Jesus is not cheating, it's not a shortcut to salvation, because he is in fact the only way. As Isaiah says, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Well, as a Jew himself, Paul can completely relate to their way of thinking and why they would think that Christian teaching about salvation is cheating. He really cares for them and wants them to know what he knows. I can testify they are zealous for God, he says. Now, zealous is not a word that we use much anymore, and when it is used, it tends to be used in a negative sense. But it means being really keen, really serious, and committed about something. Well, surely that's a good thing. Well, the problem that Paul identifies is that they are zealous without having knowledge. It's possible to be serious and committed about something which is wrong. And in this case, they are wrong in their belief about how to obtain righteousness with God. Because their zeal is all about what they are doing, what they need to do, the laws and practices by which they seek to be right with God. But they are missing Christ. And it says in verse 4 that Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So it's that stumbling stone again. And Paul backs up his argument by quoting Moses, who is surely an authority that the Jews should respect. In essence, he says here, you don't have to go to great lengths to find Christ. So that's the bit about who will ascend into heaven or descend into the deep. The answer is you don't need to do that, because Christ has already come. He's died and risen and is accessible to all. The word is near you, as it says in verse 8. Now, I'm assuming that none of us here today believes, like the Jews did, that we can obtain salvation through our own efforts. But I think there can be a temptation to believe that there are first and second class and maybe third, fourth, fifth class citizens, depending on the efforts that we make to pray, to attend church or read the Bible. But as the children's song goes that we sometimes sing here, you won't get to heaven by saying you're a Christian. You won't get to heaven because you're good. You won't get to heaven just by going to a church, though many, many think you could. There's only one way, and that's through God's son, Jesus. He's the only way. We can feel guilty about what we're not doing, but what we do have to do to obtain salvation is actually very straightforward, as Paul goes on to explain. Now, we heard last week from chapter 9 that God saves people by his will and mercy. It said, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one response to that might be that we don't actually have to do anything. If God does it all, we can be passive and just wait for him to save us. But that sort of attitude would be wrong, as verse 9 in chapter 10 makes clear. We do have to do something ourselves. Verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's beautifully simple. We have to declare and we have to believe. So it takes inward belief and outward confession. And these are all the things that are required to be saved. Belief that Jesus rose from the dead is integral to our faith. You may hear about Christians, sometimes even senior church leaders, such as bishops, who apparently don't consider it necessary to believe in the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead. But Paul is pretty clear here that such beliefs are wrong. In fact, he's saying you cannot be saved if you don't believe that. Because if we don't believe in Jesus' resurrection, there is nothing that proves his power and his lordship. So declaring he's Lord without a belief in the resurrection is just empty words. And in a similar way, not being willing to speak up about our faith could be a sign of no faith at all. I'm sure we all have times when we lack confidence to speak of our faith in front of others. Depending on the company that you're with, there may well be risks in admitting that you follow Jesus, that you believe in his resurrection. So we may not willingly bring up the subject. But if we are put on the spot and asked whether we believe, I would hope that we'd all be able to declare it. And yes, even Peter failed this test when he denied Christ on Good Friday. But he came back stronger for it and wasn't afraid of declaring his faith later on. So declaring our faith publicly is an important thing. It's an essential part of the confirmation service. And it's why we say the creed together, which we will be doing in just a few minutes' time. Now, we always do this at communion services. It's something that we might get complacent about because it's very easy to rattle off those words without even thinking about them. But knowing what Paul says here about declaring with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, I hope when we do this today, it will take on a greater significance. Now, verses 12 and 13 would have been shocking and insulting to the Jews. Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a radical statement. It means that the doors are open and that the Jew's special relationship with God is no longer the exclusive club that it was. Paul certainly would have made enemies among the Jews in writing these words. But verse 13 is actually a quote from the Old Testament prophet Joel, speaking about the end times. And it's the same passage which Peter reads in his sermon at Pentecost. And after that sermon, 3,000 people become Christians. So these are powerful words. Well, the final section of chapter 10 explains what needs to happen for people to be able to call on the name of the Lord. And this section shows why salvation isn't just about what God does, but why it requires a partnership with his people. And Paul explains this in a series of rhetorical questions. So let's have a look and see how this works. So he says, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? Well, the answer is they can't. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? They can't. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? They can't. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? They can't. Turning it the other way round, what is needed is preachers to be sent so that they can preach the gospel, so that people can hear about the Lord, so they can then believe in him and call on his name. In other words, God needs people to preach his gospel. But these preachers are not just professionals. As one commentary puts it, God has sent us with the message of salvation. He may send us overseas, into the pulpit, or across the street to our neighbour. But ours are beautiful feet bringing good news. Yes, it's true some Christians are paid to preach the gospel. Obviously clergy like William and Catherine, or missionaries like the Reeds in the Philippines. And reading about their difficulties in the news sheet this week, I hope that the Reeds can take comfort from knowing that theirs are beautiful feet. But we all have the opportunity to be evangelists, that is, people who speak the good news about God's salvation. That may sound a scary thing, but all it means is talking to people about our faith and who Jesus is. We may not get many opportunities to have these sorts of conversations, but it's important that we are ready when they do arise. And if people hear the gospel, it's then up to them to respond. Paul explains they can then have no excuses. In Israel's case, he says they've heard and had every opportunity to understand. But quoting again from Old Testament scriptures, he says the problem is their disobedience and their obstinance. And that may be the case with people that we've spoken to. But let's remember that it doesn't reflect badly on us if those we talk to don't become Christians. In all probability, the vast majority that Paul preached to didn't become Christians either, but that didn't stop him. The important thing is to keep trying. And it may take a while. Many people will take time to understand. They will have questions. And that's where courses like Alpha can help and why it's good to invite people to these. Now, we've covered a lot in this passage, as ever with Paul and Romans. It's a very, very dense theological exercise, but I will try to sum up in 3 points what we've learned today. Point number one is that God's salvation plan is very simple. It's all about Jesus, and it's open to all. Point number two, we can't obtain salvation by our own efforts or good behavior, but we do need to respond to what God has done for us, both in our hearts and with our mouths. And the third point, people will only know about this way to obtain salvation if they are told about it. And we all have a part to play in this. So as I finish, let me pray that God will sow those words in our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul and the book of Romans. As we continue to study this book with all the complex theology that it contains, I pray that you would make it explainable to us, that we would understand what the implications are, and help us to know from today that if we can believe these things in our heart and declare them with our mouths, that we have the salvation that you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.